This podcast is brought to you by St. Joseph's Episcopal Church in Boynton Beach, Florida, in the United States of America. You can find us at stjoesweb.org. Come visit us when you are in town.
Let us pray. God, you are the emptier of tombs. You raised Jesus from the grave. So help our fears to be banished. Help the locked doors of our hearts to be flung open. Help our quivering lips declare what we too have seen and heard. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning, fellow doubters. Every year, on this second Sunday of Easter, we are given this gospel. So it must be pretty important. Some sarcastic folks say, well, we get it every year because it's Low Sunday, and maybe once in 3 years people will show up to hear it. But the question about this I ask of us all to consider today. Think of a time or a situation in your own life when you so wanted something to be true that you were tempted or perhaps negated the reality of what was really true. It's an important thing for us to consider. I know it happened to me many years ago when I was with Motorola, and they were sending me to India to help to open a new business that we were starting there. And I had to fly into Madras, India, Chennai as they call it today. And as I came out of that airport, I was literally stepping over bodies to get to the little shuttle bus that was going to take me to my hotel. And I wanted to close my eyes, and I said, God, don't let this be the reality I am in. But it was. But something blessed came out of that whole experience. The next day happened to be Sunday, and as is my want to do when I'm in a foreign country, I always want to go to a local church just to experience the culture. And so I had a taxi take me to a church that turned out to be the cathedral that was there, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people there. And they all gathered in this one area before the service started. And little did I know at that time that I was in the cathedral in Madras, India, where there was kept the body of the Apostle St. Thomas. 4,000 miles away from Jerusalem. Wow. You talk about someone who must have been on fire with the gospel. This is Thomas. We have a tendency all the time, we even use that phrase, doubting Thomas. And yet we need to start this reflection today by a little review that there's nothing wrong with doubt. Jesus doubted on the cross, even that his Father loved him. At the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is ascending in Matthew 28, what does Matthew say? They fell down and worshiped him, and some doubted. So it should be no surprise to us that there is doubt. Doubt is premoral. Doubt is neither good nor bad. As Frederick Bucher would say to us, doubt is the ants in the pants of faith. Because doubt is sort of in the middle. And with doubt, we are either going to be led to a paralyzing fear that will enable us to do nothing, or we are going to be able to reaffirm what we believe as our reality and move from doubt to faith, to life-giving faith. Where there is doubt, faith, as we say in the prayer of St. Francis. It should be no surprise to us that there was doubt. Look at all of these stories of the resurrection that we hear and are continuing to hear. Nobody believes it's Jesus. Mary didn't recognize him. The disciples didn't believe Mary. So it should be no surprise that Thomas, who was not there, and it probably wasn't some fault of his, besides all of those scaredy cats are locked up in a room, but he is there the next week. Does Jesus berate him? Absolutely not. What does Jesus do? He does whatever it's going to take to help Thomas to move from doubt to faith. You know, we say sometimes we're having a crisis of faith. How often do we say that? Remember that Chinese word for crisis? It means both danger and opportunity. Whenever we doubt, it is that opportunity for us to move to faith, just that it is that danger that we will fall into paralyzing fear. Thomas's name should be changed. We should just get rid of that doubting Thomas thing and maybe call him Honest Thomas, because that's what he is. We don't hear anything about him in Matthew, Mark, or Luke's gospel other than the list of the 12 apostles. He's in there. But in John, there are some other stories that we hear that should help us to understand the heroic nature of his character. He first appears in John chapter 11. Jesus has been getting more and more opposition from the religious leaders. John even tells us in chapter 10, they tried to arrest him, but he escaped through their midst. The disciples had to be worried about going back to that place. In the meantime, Lazarus dies. Jesus doesn't want to go back. He waits that time of those days. And then he says, let's go to Bethany. And all the disciples are saying, whoa, we don't want to do that. If Lazarus is dead, just let it go. Jesus, stay here. It's safer. And what does Thomas say? Let us go up to Jerusalem and die with him. Now, what does that tell us about Thomas? It tells us that he was willing to let go of his desired reality and embrace the true reality. It wasn't anybody's desire to die at that point, but if Jesus is calling to do that, then I am willing to give up my own desires and follow him. How many times in our lives have we gotten so passionate about what we want to be reality that we end up distorting what the truth is? Thomas makes the heroic choice to adapt his desires, to let go of his desires, to embrace the reality that is there. Desire for us can be a greater problem than our ignorance. We want things to be a certain way. We want this outcome. We want this to happen or this not to happen. Thomas didn't want to go to Bethany. Yet his commitment to Jesus won out over the way he might have wanted reality to be. Secondly, Thomas comes up again. John chapter 14. We have heard it so many times. Right before the betrayal, right before the passion. And Jesus is there, and he tells them, if the worst happens, this is not the end of things. Look, I'm going to go before you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back so that I might take you to be with me. And no matter what happens, I am going to be there with you. Here comes honest Thomas. Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. What does Thomas say? We have no idea, Jesus, what you're talking about. It is an admission that he does not know or understand. One of the first laws about living into honest reality is admitting what we don't know and asking for clarification. I'm waiting for one of these new translations of the Bible to come out, and Thomas is going to say to Jesus, could you unpack that for me just a little bit, Jesus? You think about it. Even back when you were in math class, and there are certain concepts that you just didn't get. I know I remember that. I just didn't get it. And it has to be explained so many different ways, and finally a light bulb goes on. Duh! Yeah, now I get it. That we can empty our preconceived notions. Remember that thing about the teacup and the teacup being filled to the brim and it just pours over and over, and finally the spiritual director says to me, that's what you're like. You got too much in your cup, you got to empty your cup so that God can fill it back up. Sometimes we're just too proud to ask for help, emptying the cup. And now here we have the third appearance of honest Thomas. For some reason, he wasn't there, huh? We don't know why. He says without emotion, until I experience what you guys are all talking about, I can't believe. Thomas did exactly the proper thing in that moment. Nobody had believed in Jesus' resurrection. It's not to be accepted on just someone else saying it. You are saying it because you have had an encounter with reality that I have not yet had. He wasn't being negative. He's just saying, I have no way of affirming this. So what does Jesus do? He gives to Thomas what he had given to all the others. We encounter. We discover beyond ourselves. Realities that are beyond us. Now I know Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed, and we could misinterpret that. What Jesus is saying has to do with the changes that are going to take place because he knows he's not going to be physically present with them anymore. We do not have the gift of the resurrected Jesus standing before us that we can touch with our hands the nail prints and the wounds. But we certainly can be blessed in the ways we find Jesus alive in our lives. And we are called to find that in one another and to share that with one another. So what are the ways God might be calling you to remember your own experience of something beyond you? A dimension of reality of faith that enables you to believe more and enables you to live it and witness it more. One of the most famous doubting Christians was a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. You've probably known him from the Narnia tales, but he wrote all kinds of Christian books. Became a great image and a great one that people looked to have their faith engendered. And C.S. Lewis was a part of a group called the Inklings, with Tolkien and some others. And he wrote as he was investigating, struggling, a crisis of faith. He said the possibility that there just might be the holy. And as that possibility began to emerge, I'm afraid it might be true. And I hope it isn't. Because if it is true, then C.S. Lewis and Thomas and us might just be called to go where Jesus went. That is that gift of faith that goes beyond what we can touch, what we can feel, what we can smell, unless we can touch it and feel it and hear it and say it with each other. Faith goes so far beyond our senses. I can remember one of my favorite teachers in college. His name was Paul Buettenmiller. He was the head of the philosophy department. And he would call in a mathematician and they would have this debate about reality and the existence of God and all that stuff. And the classic scene was when the mathematician looks up at Paul Buettenmiller, the philosopher, and says, "You can't prove any of those theories that you have about philosophy and God and all that stuff." And Paul turns to the mathematician and he says, "Reality? Show me a two." Reality goes so far beyond what we can see, what we can feel, what we can touch. C.S. Lewis. Dee and I were blessed with the Doctor of Ministry program to participate in a on-the-scene class at Oxford and Cambridge about C.S. Lewis's life, led by Robert Banks, one of the world's leading experts on C.S. Lewis. And we went first to Oxford and then to Cambridge, and they took us to Magdalen College, spelled Magdalen, but pronounced Magdalen. And we just went into this chapel. Now, in that chapel, we were waiting for the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, who was going to celebrate liturgy with us. It was a Sunday, and then he was going to lecture to us. This was exciting, really exciting. We sit down in this chapel, and it was just really random. And all of a sudden, Robert Banks, our professor, gives a little introductory talk, and he talks about how C.S. Lewis would be up in his room. He'd put the tea kettle on. He'd come down to chapel, and if the tea kettle started whistling before the chapel was over, he was out of there, and he went upstairs to get his tea. And he says, and he always sat in the same place, and it was right, and he points right at me and says, "There." So here I am, sitting in C.S. Lewis's seat. Rowan Williams didn't show up. It was a Sunday. This was a group of people who were Baptist, United Church of Christ, interdenominational. We were the only Anglican Episcopalians there. So Robert Banks looks at me and says, "Marty, it's Sunday. We're in an Anglican church. You're the only Anglican Episcopalian here. You're going to lead us in the service." So I go down, and they have there to lead this service the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. I had no clue. So I'm fumbling through this, but the reality came to me Well, if I don't know what I'm doing, here's a bunch of non-Anglicans here. They're certainly not going to know what they're doing. So I start to fumble through there to find the prayers and the psalms, and I'm thinking, they're not even going to be able to respond. And the opening acclamation, I say, all of them vociferously respond. And I'm just like, this is a miracle. I don't know how they're doing this. And we go through the whole service that way, and they are able to respond. And little did I know that in everybody else's seat, there was a bulletin like you all have that just goes from prayer to psalm, and they were just going straight through it without having to look through the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. I think that was C.S. Lewis's little joke on me. I mention that story because it was very meaningful to me, and Rowan Williams did show up. And he talked for us. He asked how much time he had, and I think he had 90 minutes. He had no notes. He talked with this incredible lecture that had us all spellbound, and exactly the 90-minute mark, he was done. Wow, this was a man who had studied. I say all this because I want to end today with a little C.S. Lewis. Because, as I said, C.S. Lewis had that inkling that it was true about Jesus, and he was sure hoping it wasn't. But in his early autobiography, which is called Surprised by Joy, he talks about this conversion moment. And this is what he writes. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion becomes our liberation. Here's a man who had early pain over the loss of his mother, difficulties with prayer, dealt and couldn't reconcile the problem of evil in the world, had trouble believing because he saw parallels between mythology and Christianity. He saw a tension between reason and imagination. He had a hard time believing in miracles. And yet he came to that point of seeing that the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of us. In another quote to end, he says, the only things we can keep are the things we freely give to God. What we try to keep for ourselves is just what we are sure to lose. So take those doubts and give them to God. And he's going to move each one of us from doubt to faith. Amen.